I want to apologize at the outset to Adam, because I'm going to be signaling over to him and, kind of getting him to knock onto the next slide endlessly. So, Adam, in advance, and this is my apology publicly, okay? But I'm so thankful that you are there and able to help me tonight. Part of the reason there's going to be a number of slides is I want you to see from Patrick's own words what his story is about his life. The man Patrick is masked by legends about snakes, shamrocks, and superstition. Yet behind the rumors stands a real Christian who loves our God, who loves Jesus Christ, who served the church and arguably changed the course of Western civilization. Because so much of what we assume to know about Patrick is the mere conjuring of storytelling and good storytelling imagination, what I want to do tonight is try and get to the real heart of the man, the real kind of backing of his story, understand what he believed, and a little bit about the legacy that he left by really going to the original works, going to the story that he has written down and spending most of our time thinking about his words to make sure we really understand who this Patrick boy is that we're celebrating today in our country. There's two works that have been identified very clearly as belonging to Patrick that you can go and you can look up and you can investigate for yourself. The first is called The Confession. Now, this was a work that was penned towards the end of Patrick's life. Whenever we're in it, he describes his own life, his ministry, really to try and protect himself against false accusations that were circulating about him. We also have a letter, a much shorter work, but a letter that he also wrote called The Letter to the Soldiers of Croesus. And it's much shorter, and in that, Patrick is really responding to something terrible that happened. This man, Croesus, and his little band of farmer, follower, pirates, they went and they raided probably the north coast of Ireland, and they went and they raided a particular settlement where a Christian church community had been established. And Patrick really writes a letter in response to this, what he sees is a real travesty, that here are people who claim to be Christians in Britain that have come and ransacked the north of Ireland, ransacked a Christian community, forced them into slavery. And Patrick writes to condemn that attack and to encourage, because you've got to remember, Ireland is outside of the Roman Empire. It was seen as beyond civilization. And he writes to tell them that when someone puts their trust in Jesus, they are as much a brother or sister as anybody else. So I want us to focus on really these two works and kind of piece together through them the life and the theology of Patrick. And then I'll talk a little bit about the legacy and kind of what comes or what followed after Patrick, because I think that helps reveal a little bit about the man himself. So as we look at him, I hope you'll see, if you're a Christian tonight, this is a brother in Christ. This is one who you are connected to. This is a man you will see in heaven. And yet his devotion, his commitment to the gospel, his commitment to mission, I think should be a real challenge to us. So let's try and find the man behind the robes. I want us to think about the life of Patrick first of all. Christianity had been established in Britain a long time. In 190 AD, Tertullian, who is in North Africa, he wrote about the existence of Christianity in Britain. The shores of Britain had been reached by the gospel. And in the following century, in the early 300s, Origen, another early church father, he writes at that time about Christianity in Britain not just being there, but being strongly established. So, by the time of Patrick, we're almost two generations beyond the establishment of Christianity in Britain. There is a legacy of Christian tradition, such a strong legacy that people in Alexandria and people in North Africa had heard clearly about a strong church existing there. And so when Patrick comes along, at that stage, there was already a lot of nominalism that had settled into the church. A lot of people who called themselves Christians, who sometimes went to church, people especially in the upper class who had positions and significance. They were Christians because it got them a lot of special treatment in the society that they lived in. Patrick's own father owned a villa, and he had a number of men and women servants, and he was also, at the time, a deacon in the church. Now, a lot of historians would argue that didn't mean that Patrick grew up in a Christian home as we would understand it as evangelicals. Rather, he went and grew up in a home where there was a church connection, a lot like people here who maybe get baptized, go Christmas and Easter, and that's about it. That seems to be more like the kind of family that Patrick found himself growing up in. Patrick's father was probably a deacon simply because of the tax breaks that it brought to be so. If we go to the next slide, Patrick tells us himself as he grew up, "At that time, I did not know the true God." The home he grew up in was one that called itself Christian, but one where Patrick didn't hear about or know about the true God. Well, he heard snippets from the Bible. He knew little bits maybe from some education he received, but he certainly himself wasn't a Christian. In the words of one historian, his home was worldly in spirit, though Christian in name. And it was from this nominal home that during a raid where many people were slaughtered, 16-year-old Patrick was kidnapped and was brought to Ireland to be sold as a slave. Go to the next slide. Patrick says in his words, "I was about 16 at the time. At that time, I did not know the true God. I was taken into captivity in Ireland along with thousands of others. We deserved this because we had gone away from God and did not keep his commandments. We would not listen to our priests who advised us about how we could be saved. The Lord brought his strong anger upon us and scattered us among many nations, even to the ends of the earth. It was among foreigners that it was seen how little I was." Patrick, he was pulled away, therefore, from his education. He would have been enjoying at school. He would have been, at that time, starting to be taught a little bit more about Latin and how to write and how to correspond. But he's pulled away from that. He's pulled away from a high social class that he would have been sitting in. And while all his contemporaries were in school, learning how to read and write and everything else, Patrick was a slave in Ireland, having to speak a new language, that of Old Irish. And this meant that Patrick, he missed out on his formative stage of education. And he talks about that a lot in his writings too, that he really wishes he had had the opportunity to have more education. And a lot of the disciples who come after Patrick were people who really craved education and learning and poured their energies into grabbing books from all around Europe and chewing over them and passing them on to others. A lot of libraries began in Ireland shortly after Patrick. As a slave in Ireland, Patrick's work consisted in shepherding in all conditions. He appears to have spent all his time with the animals, enduring the cold weather and the isolation of the rural Antrim countryside. However, it was here in that foreign land that God opened Patrick's blind eyes to understand for the first time the beauty of the gospel. Here in the land of his slavery, Patrick was freed from his bondage to sin, and for the first time experienced real fellowship with God. He says, "It was there in Ireland that the Lord opened up my awareness of my lack of faith. Even though it came about late, I recognized my feelings. So I turned with all my heart to the Lord my God, and he looked down on my lowliness and had mercy on my youthful ignorance." He realized God worked through those circumstances, even through his kidnapping, in order to save him. And he, Patrick, came to a point there in the, among the sheep where he recognized his sin. Go to the next slide. He continues, "After I arrived in Ireland, I tended sheep every day, and I prayed frequently during the day. More and more, the love of God increased, and my sense of awe before God. Faith grew. My spirit was moved so that in one day I would pray up to 100 times and at night perhaps the same. I even remained in the woods and on the mountain And I would rise to pray before dawn in snow and ice and rain. I never felt the worse for it. I never felt lazy. As I realize now, the Spirit was burning in me at the time. This man, this young boy, 16, he had a hard life of physical slavery. But at this time, the way he talks about that period of life, he enjoyed spiritual freedom. Patrick tells us that sometime after his conversion, and after having been a slave for about 6 years, he was sleeping outside with the sheep when he heard a voice that prompted him to run away from his cruel master. He's about 22 years old at the time, and this young man, he sets out on a journey of around 200 miles in a land he didn't know, all the time unsure if he was even traveling the right direction, and living in real fear that if he was caught, he would have been punished probably by death for having run away. Eventually, however, Patrick arrives at a port where he hoped to convince a crew to allow him to journey with them. After initially being rejected by one ship's captain, Patrick was allowed on board due to the desire of the pagan sailors who thought he maybe would bring them luck, and ultimately, really due to the fact that Patrick was praying about it continually. This meant that Patrick was able to travel with these men probably to Europe. During the journey, the captain and the crew believed that Patrick's presence was bringing them blessing and protection, allowing them even to find food when at one point they got shipwrecked and needed something to eat. Patrick used this kind of favor that the people on the ship showed towards him as an opportunity to witness to the men and to display that he himself had confidence that God would take care of him. Last time, remember, he had been on a ship. He'd been cursing God. Now, 6 years later, he finds himself on a ship, this time declaring how great his God is to the sailors. Patrick, although now free from Ireland, was still a long way from home. During the journey home, he would again experience another capture. That time it was short, it only lasted 2 months, after which we don't know what happened. He either was freed or else he managed to escape. But it took Patrick a few more years to make it home, so he's about 25 when he finally reunites with his family. Now imagine how his mum and dad felt. In 25, he hasn't been there since he's 16. Didn't know what had happened. They thought he had probably been killed or at least was in slavery for the rest of his life. And now the son that was lost has been found, very truly. He tells us in the next slide, a few years later, I was again with my parents in Britain. They welcomed me as a son. Funny that, isn't it? They welcomed me as a son, and they pleaded with me that after all the many tribulations I had undergone, I should never leave them again. You can imagine a mum and dad saying that, couldn't you? You're never to go out of the house again, Patrick. No more playing by the beach. You're staying in this house forever. Naturally, having been separated from them for so long, they never wanted to lose Patrick again. But the egocentric 16-year-old boy they knew was now a Christ-centered man. He changed. Patrick had a strong sense that God was calling him. And over time, it became more and more clear in his own heart that God was calling him to take the gospel to the island he'd just run away from. As Patrick describes the call, his words echo so much of Paul's, when Paul is called by the man from Macedonia. That's not unusual. When you read Patrick's writings, he sounds a lot like Paul. He takes a lot of Paul's language and redeploys it as his own. He's really influenced by the Bible and especially influenced by Paul. And as a missionary, really seeks to follow Paul's pattern for ministry. Patrick, therefore, he leaves any inheritance that he would have received. Remember, his father was quite wealthy. Any title that would have been his in Britain. And instead, he sails for the dangerous Emerald Isle. You've got to remember, this is a country at the time where they're still practicing human sacrifice. And he's going there in order to follow in Paul's footsteps. And you've also got to remember, he's going to a country where he himself has broken the law and should be killed when he is found. Patrick's call to Ireland, it wasn't normal in the Roman world. The large Roman world was considered to be civilized. And Christianity was really a thing for the civilized. Barbarians were exceptions. They were a lower class of human. The idea of taking the Christian message outside of the Roman Empire to pagan, heathen Ireland. That was crazy to the average Christian in the world at that time. That was beyond Christ's mission. This is why whenever Patrick went to Ireland as a missionary, instead of people supporting him and caring for him, they actually started to speak in strong opposition against him. Especially the leaders in the church. Go to the next slide. It says, there were many who forbid this mission. They even told stories among themselves behind my back and said, why does he put himself in danger among hostile people who do not know God? It was not that they were malicious. They just did not understand. As I myself can testify, since I was just an unlearned country person, there was two big conflicts going on in the hearts of the people. First of all, why would you take the gospel to Ireland? They're beyond the reach of the gospel. And also, if you're going to send somebody, why would you send somebody like Patrick who didn't even finish his schooling? He's not a likely candidate. You know, this medieval missionary, he got a reaction from the church people of his days, a lot like William Carey, the founder of the modern missions movement, who, whenever he proposed going to the world with the gospel, was told to sit down. Patrick is compelled, just like Carey was, by the conviction that the Bible says that we're to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so when Patrick went to Ireland, he began his mission, a mission that would last the rest of his life, and throughout would be marked by danger, by capture and persecution. Go to the next slide. He says, it is a long story to tell of each and every deed of mine, or even the parts of it. I'll make it short. As I tell of how the good God often freed me from slavery, from 12 dangers which threatened my life, as well as from hidden dangers and from things which I have no words to express. I wouldn't want to hurt my readers. He's very kind to you tonight. I bore insults from unbelievers so that I would hear the hatred directed at me for traveling here. I bore many persecutions, even chains, so that I could give up my freeborn state for the sake of others. If I be worthy, I am ready even to give up my life most willingly here and now for his name. It is there that I wish to spend my life until I die, if the Lord should grant it to me. This lifestyle Patrick willingly embraced, believing it was his act of service to express thanks to the God who had saved him. While many people scorned his missionary journey, he was uniquely blessed by God, and it resulted in lots of good things, lots of fruit that Patrick's able to talk about. People who once knew nothing about God, nothing about Yahweh, they were changed. They had been entrenched in the darkest of paganism, and yet through Patrick's mission, in his lifetime, he saw thousands of people embrace the gospel and have their desires and their lifestyles transformed. There were many people who were saved and went immediately into themselves missions work. There were thousands who were baptized and who became part of that original Christian church in Ireland. And hundreds of churches were established up and down the country during the course of Patrick's lifetime. It was an unbelievable movement of the Spirit in that particular moment of Irish church history. And yet Patrick was so clear, he did not really do anything in himself. Patrick knew that God was the hero, and he says as much many times in his work. All of the success, Patrick points directly to God and says he's the source of it. If we go to the next slide. He says, there is no other God, nor will there ever be, nor was there ever, except God the Father. He is the one who was begotten, was not begotten, the one without a beginning, the one from whom all beginnings come, the one who holds all things in his being. This is our teaching. And his Son, Jesus Christ, whom we testify, has always been, since before the beginning of this age, with the Father in a spiritual way. He was begotten in an indescribable way before every beginning. Everything we can see and everything beyond our sight was made through him. He became a human being and, having overcome death, was welcomed to the heavens, to the Father. Go to the next slide. The Father gave him all power over every being, both heavenly and earthly and beneath the earth. Let every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, in whom we believe and whom we await to come back to us in the near future, is Lord and God. He is judge of the living and of the dead. He rewards every person according to their deeds. He has generously poured on us the Holy Spirit, the gift and promise of immortality, who makes believers and those who listen to be children of God and co-heirs with Christ. This is the one we acknowledge and we adore. One God in a trinity of the sacred name. Next slide. So I shall make a return to him for all that he has given to me. But what shall I say, or what can I promise to my Lord? There is nothing I have that is not his gift to me. But he knows the depths of my heart and my very gut feelings. He knows that it is enough that I desire very much. And I'm ready for this, that he would grant me to drink of his chalice, just as he was pleased to do for others who loved him. Do you get the feel of Patrick? Very Philippians 2, isn't it? He loved God, he loved Christ, and he was so aware that Christ had saved him that in his life all he wanted to do was to share the transforming work of Christ with others. Patrick loved his Lord. He gave his life to Jesus, and he would willingly, therefore, lay down his life for the Christ who had first done so for him. The new converts sought to follow the example set by their spiritual father, and they too then committed themselves to purity, to this exclusive commitment to Christ. This commitment brought persecution, and yet many new converts came, and they also were genuine, and they were committed. And it changed the culture that Patrick went to. Patrick, just like every missionary, he did miss home, and he talks about that too in his letters. He longed to visit his friends and his family, yet because he was convinced that God had placed him in Ireland, he would not leave. He remained there for the rest of his life. As Patrick's ministry became known throughout the Roman Empire, as he started to hear that there was an unusual change taking place in pagan Ireland, several of Patrick's superiors back in Britain began to grumble and complain, I think personally because of jealousy. A sin that Patrick had committed when he was 15 years old. Remember, he was not a Christian at that point. And a sin that he had shared in confidence with a friend just before entering into the ministry was dug up and was presented as part of the reason why Patrick was unfit for ministry. Now, Patrick makes clear in his writings he wasn't unqualified, but that his accusers were wrong in their behavior, yet rather than respond by cursing them and ripping them apart, Patrick, he just corrects the truth, and then he lets the subject rest. He even insists on praying for the very friend who had betrayed him. His accusers, they also try to make accusations that maybe Patrick's in it for the money in Ireland. Maybe he's just there to try and exploit these people. Maybe he just wants the fame of being a bishop, and he had to go to Ireland to get that title because he wasn't good enough here. Well, each of those things, Patrick just counters, and he says, look, there's no evidence to support any of that. In fact, if they could prove that there was any impropriety, any taking money off others, Patrick was willing to pay it back double. Now, this testimony of integrity was used by God to establish a lasting ministry in Ireland. Patrick is clear that God used him to do a wonderful work, and he seeks to give all glory to God for doing so. Rather than exploit the people of Ireland, Patrick cared for them. He sought to stand up for them when they were being bullied and exploited by the British neighbours. Patrick urged Britain in letters and Europe to recognise these Irish Christians as now brothers and sisters in Christ. They're not outside of the empire. They are one with us in Christ. That was revolutionary in a world that had never known a Christian who wasn't also, at the time, a Roman citizen. This, along with his desire to end slavery, raised the and to raise the profile of women significantly, to give them a social place in the church. All of that makes Patrick, he was really a social revolutionary of epic proportions. Patrick's life is therefore one of great role reversal. You have this young, unbelieving youth who's captured, who's taken to a land that he hates, to be mistreated and to be held as a slave. And yet by the end of his life, he's a bishop in that same land, a pastor in that same land, who cared for the people as a father would care for his own children, who wouldn't ever leave them, but rather gave up everything he had so he could share with them his Lord and his Savior. Patrick wrote that kind of testimony, the confession, late in his life, and we assume he died very shortly afterwards, leaving the embryo church behind that would continue to grow and later in time would itself impact and revive once more dead Europe with the message that Patrick had first brought to them. Now, I want us to talk for a moment about the theology of Patrick, because I think this is one area where people struggle, Christians struggle, as to whether they're allowed to be his friend or not. Patrick is a man who almost every Christian tradition claims as belonging to them, which has caused many Protestants to be reluctant to embrace a man so venerated by the Catholic Church, though he's not a Catholic saint. Patrick is not a Catholic saint. He's the saint of Ireland, patron saint of Ireland, but he's no veneration in the Catholic Church. Yet when one examines the theology of Patrick, I think you're going to find he could join, if he really wanted, Emmanuel Baptist Church, and we would largely embrace him. He's a guy who thinks so much like ourselves, who seeks to try and root his theology and what he believes about God in the Bible. There's a few things that you would look at and think is a little bit different from the way we would do that, but they're secondary, practical things. And they wouldn't be a reason to keep somebody out of membership, certainly in our church. And even the practical decisions he makes in those issues really make sense in the world that he finds himself in. To help understand a little bit of his belief, I just want to point a couple of things out. I want to talk about what he believed about salvation, because I think that's maybe, as a missionary, the thing that's most important. Many Protestants, at least people who call themselves Protestants, they think that before the Reformation there wasn't really Christians. And it's a huge mistake that conversion didn't really take place the right way before Martin Luther. But when you read Patrick's writings, he blows that wrong idea apart. He's so clear about how he has been saved by Jesus Christ. For him, he wasn't born a Christian because he was in a Christian family. He wasn't made a Christian when he got baptized. That did absolutely nothing for Patrick. For Patrick, it was simply about a relationship with God that he discovered later on. Patrick says, remember we read it earlier, when he was younger, he did not know God. Before he was 16, he did not have a relationship with God. If we go to the next slide, he says, I was about 16 at the time, speaking of his conversion. At that time, I did not know the true God. It was there that the Lord opened up my awareness of my lack of faith. Notice that. Even though it came about late, I recognized my feelings. So I turned with all my heart to the Lord my God. And he looked down on my lowliness and had mercy on my youthful ignorance. So it's all the language that we rightly would care about. He talks about faith. He had a lack of faith. That's why he wasn't saved. He talks about coming to a point where he recognized his feelings. We could say he recognized his sins. So I turned. Repent, that's what that word means. With all my heart to the Lord my God. It's about coming back to God. And he is the source of mercy. Patrick explains that he had failed to be a Christian because of lack of faith. He describes his condition before he became a Christian as one of being clueless. He couldn't distinguish good from evil. He's trapped in sin. He believes Salvation is something that he received as a free gift from God. He didn't earn it by being baptized or trying really hard or reading his Bible. It was something that God dramatically did for him because God is kind. Patrick even believes that the gospel can reach people who have done notorious sinful acts and attacked other people. Remember I told you about that other letter that he wrote to, the letter of Cronatius, where he talks to a man and others who had really kidnapped and killed many, many Christians. And Patrick writes to them. He writes to those enemies who committed those grievous sins. And he tells them that to them, salvation is available if they would simply believe. But if they refuse to believe, they're going to face certain judgment. Go to the next slide. He says to them, however late it may be, may they repent of acting so wrongly, the murder of the brothers of the Lord, and set free the baptized woman prisoners whom they previously seized. So may they deserve to live for God and be made whole here and in eternity. He's saying to those men, look, you can, even though you've killed and you've kidnapped women, you can be saved. And if you were to put your trust in Christ, it will change you now and it will change you for all of eternity. Salvation is available even to the enemy who repents, even to the one who has sinned grievously but repents. Patrick, he believed very similar to us about salvation. He also believed very similar to us in God's sovereignty, God's control over life. If we go to the next slide, he says, I hold with confidence that what I am, I have accepted from God. So I'll never stop giving thanks to my God who kept me faithful in the time of my temptation. He is the one who defended me in all my difficulties. Whatever comes about for me, whether it be good or bad, I ought to accept them equally and give thanks to God. He has shown me that I can. Patrick declares his confidence in God's sovereignty and his control over every area of Patrick's life. He highlights that God controlled his life before he became a Christian, even before he became a Christian. Everything that happened before, even the kidnapping, it was no mistake. If you're not a Christian tonight, Patrick would say, it's no mistake that God has brought you here. He believed that God was the one who brought him to the point of salvation, that God was working in Patrick's life. If you're not a Christian, but God is causing you to start to recognize your sin, to ask questions about who Jesus was, that conviction and that curiosity isn't something that you stumbled upon. It's a work of God himself. Patrick believed God was responsible for conversion. He believed that God was the one who gave Patrick his ministry. He believed that God was the one who protected Patrick from every danger. He believed that God was the one that gave him strength, even when he resisted temptation. Even resisting temptation was God's kindness to Patrick, not Patrick's doing. God is in control of the blessing and the trial, and he knows what he's doing in both. Patrick, he believed in God the Father. He said concerning God the Father that he was eternal. He's the source of everything. He's a sustainer. He's omnipotent. In other words, he's all-powerful. He believed very close to us in God the Son, Jesus Christ. Go to the next slide. He says, and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom we testify, has always been, since before the beginning of this age, with the Father in a spiritual way. He was begotten in an indescribable way before every beginning. Everything we can see and everything beyond our sight was made through him. He became a human being, and having overcome death, was welcomed into heavens by the Father. The Father gave him all power over every being, both heavenly and earthly and beneath the earth. Let every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, in whom we believe and whom we await to come back to us in the near future, is Lord and God. He is judge of the living and of the dead. He rewards every person according to their deeds. Here he highlights Jesus eternally coexisted with the Father, that he was begotten, that he was the creator, that he was on earth as a human being, that he died and he rose again, conquering death. Jesus ascended into heaven. He's alive today. He's king over all, and he will return. Patrick believed he was very literally going to Ireland, taking the gospel to the ends of the known world at the time. Here, Patrick believed because he was fulfilling the Great Commission, going to the ends of the world, that God would come very, very soon. Upon his return, Jesus would judge the living and the dead according to their deeds. All the same things that we have in our doctrinal statement. We believe in the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is a gift given to the believer, sealing them for eternal life. And it was he who makes the believer a child of God and a co-heir with Christ. We've seen, and we could talk a lot more about different things that Patrick believed. Again, very, very similar. I've just mentioned the Bible as another. You've seen already in the quotes we've looked at so much are really Patrick quoting Scripture in his own words. Patrick was a man who was consumed with one book. He was consumed with the Bible. In fact, a lot of historians, that's how they describe him, a man of one book, that book being the Latin Bible. If we look at the next slide, Patrick says, "These are not my own words, which I have put before you in Latin. They are the words of God and the apostles and the prophets who have never lied." And hear those words. "Anyone who believes will be saved. Anyone who does not believe will be condemned. God has spoken." Patrick writes with so much confidence, and we assume he spoke also with that same confidence. But the confidence came not because he had a great theory worked out. It came because he quoted Scripture primarily. His confessions, I've been talking a lot about that, me and writing the confession. It's only really, if you were to print it out about 25 pages, you could go home and read it tonight. It's not long, 25 pages. And yet in 25 pages, two scholars have studied the text and they say that he makes over 500 Bible references in just the 25 pages. It was the promises of Scripture that instilled hope in Patrick. Whenever he spoke authoritatively to anybody to tell them what they should do or how they should respond to this good news, it was by quoting Scripture to them. So when you think of Patrick's theology, and again, we could talk about it more, you're not necessarily going to say every single thing that Patrick believed, I believe exactly, because you would never say that about any human being. But you would, when you go and read Patrick's works, say, here is one who is remarkably like us, a man living in the 5th century, and there's nothing in his writings that would disqualify him from becoming a member of our church. It's incredible to look right back through the ages and see somebody in the past who believes so closely to ourselves. And it's wonderful to see men in the past who were faithful to God and to his word and loved him as we love him. And I want to talk for a few moments just about his legacy, and I'll try and go quick in this part. But I think you learn something about Patrick when you see how his little band of converts then follow his example. And Patrick's mark wasn't just felt in Ireland. Very soon after, his disciples took the gospel to Scotland, also outside of the Roman Empire at the time, and then back through dead England and dead Europe. Remember that? The dark ages had kind of settled, and that nominal Christianity that didn't really have faith, it was more about just what everybody else did in society, and it had died. And we talk today about a post-Christian Europe, don't we? And there's a great need in Europe. There's a great need in Ireland. The Republic of Ireland is one of the most unreached countries in the world in terms of evangelical faith. Unreached countries in the world statistically. What are you meant to do with that? Well, Patrick And what the legacy that he left, the missionary zeal, and what it accomplished, reminds us that God brings about revival. He saved Ireland, but then used Ireland to revive Scotland, to save Scotland, and then revive England and Europe. Churches were planted all the way through Scotland and England and France, Germany, all the way to the Swiss Alps. Even in Rome itself, there was an Irish church from Irish missionaries that was planted. It's incredible. And these churches were planted to revive what had been lost in terms of a commitment to God's word and to Christ. The fearless endeavor of Patrick to take the gospel to the unreached Irish, it motivated conversion in that island, but it also meant those converts really believed that God's gospel works. And so they wanted to take the gospel to other places as well and themselves become missionaries. And so they did. They traveled Scotland, England, and through Europe sharing the good news. Patrick, he did what nobody else was willing to do at the time. Nobody else was talking about or even asking the question, should we evangelize our barbarian neighbors? One historian says there was seemingly no organized, concerted effort made to go and convert pagans beyond the confines of the Western Roman Empire. What Patrick did was one of a kind. It was something that just hadn't been done since the apostles. Believing himself to be called by God and seeing his mission laid out in Scripture to take the gospel to all ends of the earth, Patrick was convinced about the work that he had to engage in and that work was surrounded by the promises of God. And that assurance allowed him to stand strong in the face of pressures both in Ireland from outsiders, pagans, but also pressure that came even from inside the church where people weren't behind the mission. Despite the success that Patrick enjoyed, we've already said people attacked him and tried to ridicule him and tried to take him apart over the whole thing. And yet Patrick endured. And that endurance itself instilled confidence in his successors. I think that's part of why they were able to go back to nominal England and Europe with the gospel. They were expecting persecution. They were expecting hostility. But they also expected God to work. Patrick believed in the reality that God could change the life of the vilest sinner. One secular historian, he says, what he saw convinced him of a bright side. That even slave traders can turn into liberators. Even murderers can act as peacemakers. Even barbarians can take their place among the nobility in heaven. Therefore, at Patrick's confidence that God would work, and God would grow his church, even the hardest heart can be softened by the Holy Spirit. That confidence was pressed upon his disciples, and they went out determined to share with others. Men like Columba, Columbanus, Aidan, and many, many others went with this gospel to the rest of the world. And God can do it again. Second thing I think we can see in the legacy is a cultural legacy that was left. This one's a wee bit more technical, but I think it helps us to see a dramatic change in Christianity at the time. From a deadness that had set in. Patrick was really the first missionary since the apostles to go beyond the reach of Roman law. This meant that Patrick was faced with decisions that no other evangelist had to deal with. Every habit, every hobby, every piece of art, the style of the language in Ireland, the church structure, all of that had to be tested in a way it had never been tested before. Patrick responded really uniquely. I don't think anybody else would have done it the way he did it. And I think that helps us understand part of why his effectiveness was so real and revolutionary. Patrick separated the church and culture. He saw them as two separate things, like a good Baptist. He separated church and culture. And he believed that what shapes what we do and where the boundary lines are is the Bible alone. And so things that wouldn't have been allowed in England or the rest of Europe because of Roman culture were thrown out in Ireland. A different type of expression of faith was allowed there that was based on scripture, but then allowed Irish culture to reflect itself. So new art emerged at the time. Hymns, things like Be Thou My Vision and others come out in the generations that follow. Social dynamics in church changed dramatically. Because Patrick was not in the Roman Empire, this is the first big challenge to the socio-political Roman structure that Christianity had really embraced. This was completely different. Patrick was one of the first human beings in history to unequivocally speak out against slavery. That's unbelievable. One of the first human beings in history, and especially in Christian history, to speak out clearly against slavery. Now, maybe part of his speaking out was because he himself knew how painful and cruel it was to be made a slave. But still, this is a change in social epic proportions. On top of that, he offered free education to the poor, to the uneducated. They were allowed to come in and to be trained for ministry. Women were given status and position in the church. They weren't pastors or elders, but they were given significant roles in the life of the church, and they themselves were nurtured and trained in godliness and in scripture in a way that had been ignored in the rest of the Roman world. Another big distinction that was different from the rest of the world was Patrick and Ireland, they saw creation as something good. The Roman world at the time was still so influenced by Greek culture. And Greek culture kind of looks down on the flesh, looks down on the physical, sees it as a lesser thing. And though Christians had spoken out against the worst forms of that, it still kind of seeped into the way they thought about life. And everything was all about the spiritual heaven and everything else. And they couldn't look at the world and see anything good. Whereas in Ireland, there was this resurgence of expression of the beauty of God's world and how even all creation speaks of the glory of God. And that was then seen in art. This is a picture, a corner of a page from the Book of Kells. You can go down to Trinity College Dublin and go and see it for yourself. And it's the text is covered in pictures and fancy calligraphy and drawings, most of them born out of nature, a style that had never really been seen in the rest of the world. It wasn't document that was written for the wealthy. It was documents that was painstakingly written for the church in order to honor God. Patrick allowed a faith to develop that wasn't tied to Roman thought or culture, but that was tied simply to scripture, and allowed Irish thought and culture to express their devotion to God in their own voice. When the Dark Ages descended on the rest of Europe, and culture started to get squashed and creativity was dampened and literature largely disappeared, it was there in Ireland that there was this revival and this resurgence of civilization, artistic expression, and thoughtful writing and theology. It was at this time, really, that this period of time that Ireland got that nickname, the Island of Saints and Scholars. All because Patrick brought Christianity to Ireland and insisted on not imposing a Roman culture upon it. The third legacy, then, is a scholastic legacy, which, you know, those of you who are off school tomorrow will not appreciate me bringing that up, and maybe this will put you right off, Patrick. He encouraged schooling. But again, this is a time whenever Europe's falling into the Dark Ages. A commentator in Europe at the time said that he had found himself in a position where nobody in any of the cities of Gaul were able to write and to compose even a letter. So drastically had things changed. While Europe is falling into the Dark Ages, Ireland is a place where people are writing furiously. Patrick, remember, he longed for more education himself, and his disciples, they craved it. They wrote down all of the oral traditions in Ireland. It was the first time that was ever done in Europe as well. They were the missionaries that went out just to go to the different areas in Europe. They found themselves and gathered the oral folklore of the time and put it in paper. And that's how a large part of traditional folk stories were maintained. But not only that, books that they could get their hands on of Greek and Latin and everything else were brought to Ireland and stored in libraries. And when books in Europe were being taken and pages ripped out and used to fuel the fire because they had nothing left and literacy had really all but disappeared, there in Ireland was really the library for Europe, and a lot of those works were preserved. One historian says that Latin literature would almost surely have been lost without the Irish. It wasn't just Latin books and Greek books and folklore that they were gathering. Most of the intense study that took place was still biblical study. It's reckoned that between 650 AD and 850, so over 200 years, half of the biblical commentaries that came out in the world were written by Irishmen. Half of the biblical commentaries in the world were written by Irishmen over that 200-year period. Patrick had given Ireland not just Christianity, though that was the most profound thing that he brought. He'd also given them this new culture and expression of devotion to God, which would affect the rest of the world, and gave them this hunger for learning generally that would change Ireland and allow it to become a center to rejuvenate Europe after the Dark Ages. One popular writer in America has written a book, How the Irish Saved Civilization. And it's really all about that, how because of the scholastic legacy of Patrick, Ireland was able to come the land of saints and scholars and revive an interest in learning in the rest of Europe at the time. If we go to the next slide. A few lessons just to tie the thoughts together then about Patrick. What can we learn from him? Well, the first one is just where we left off. Love learning. If you are somebody who has been influenced by Patrick in any way, if you're going to paint your face green tomorrow, you should love learning. Now, you're allowed one day off school tomorrow. But beyond that, you should love and value school. The Reformation that came afterwards, and often any time there's a revival of religion, in the years that follow it, there's always a revival of learning too. Christians value learning. They should value learning because God has given us minds to read, to study, to understand this special world he has made. And Patrick was one who left a legacy of scholasticism. And we should not see education as something trite. We should see it as something valuable. Put it in its place. It's not to come above God, but still it's a real gift that God has given to us. Secondly, I think from Patrick we see a real expression of Christian unity that surpasses family and surpasses culture. He went to a world where they were almost considered not human. He went to a people group that were uncivilized, that were barbarians, and that were ostracized and talked about only in rumors. And he went to them, and when they were saved, and that letter he wrote expresses it, he saw them as full brothers and full sisters, and it really offended him that other people wouldn't see them as such. A lot of the race tensions in America would be resolved if they just knew a little bit more Patrick. A lot of the tensions in our own country would be resolved if we just knew a little bit more Patrick. There is a unity that Christianity is meant to emphasize. Where people are saved, they are made one in Christ. Thirdly, God uses the weak. When you read Patrick, it's funny. Maybe this is where we get it from. I was going to say you find somebody who's very Northern Irish. He's very self-deprecating in his writings. And yet the whole time, thousands were saved through his ministry. Thousands. Hundreds of churches planted up and down the country. And Patrick would say, it's because God does. God uses the weak. I wonder if there's somebody here, maybe one of the, well, it doesn't have to be a young person, it could be anybody. And you've been wrestling with how, you know, whether you could or should serve God with your life. Maybe part of the reason you hesitate is you don't feel gifted enough, or you don't feel significant enough. Patrick would say that God is a God who uses the weak to shame the wise, just as Paul said years before. 4. Love your enemies enough to share the gospel with them. Because Patrick lived so long ago, I think we make a story so fairy tale like, don't we? But here's a man who literally was snatched away from his family, who was made to work as a slave, who was mistreated, and when he got home, was so burdened with the lostness of the people he had been around that he went to his enemies with the gospel, knowing that in all likelihood he would die in a very short space of time. That's incredible, isn't it? Love your enemies enough to share the gospel with them. Northern Ireland's a weird place because we isolate our communities so tightly, don't we? Who tonight is sharing the gospel in Pole Glass? It's just up the road. Very, very close. Who's sharing the gospel there tonight? I think Patrick would be troubled by how tightly we isolate ourselves in Northern Ireland. We should be so thankful, we have a lot of Christians in this country. And yet we have a lot of communities, beside communities in the country, we have a lot of non-Christians, literally a handful of miles away, who never have any exposure to evangelical people, apart from maybe in the workplace. We live in different areas, and we go to different schools, play different sports, very different cultures. That isolation, it isn't healthy if the gospel isn't being heard. And then fifthly, the gospel saves. The gospel saves dramatically. Imagine him going to this place where he expected to die and to look back and to be able to see thousands saved, to be sending out missionaries around the world, to see all of those churches planted. I think today we think too much is about us as Christians. It's not. It's the gospel that saves. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Patrick wasn't extremely eloquent. Patrick wasn't unbelievable. The gospel is transforming. That was the significant thing there. The gospel saves. Just as it did to Patrick, Patrick knew it could do for others. Remember his own testimony? The gospel helps someone, is a message that helps someone realize that they have sinned, that they fall short of God's perfect standard. God expects us to live his way in this world. He's the king. And he says people are to live like this, and everybody, the Bible says, falls short of his glory. The Bible says one came into the world who lived a perfect life and who died that sacrificial death upon the cross. And anyone who turns from their sin, who recognizes that they are a sinner and that they are wrong in and of themselves, and asks God to forgive them and puts their trust in Jesus Christ, and they are saved. They are saved. God works through this glorious message, this good news message that he has given to us. Anybody who turns from their sin and puts their trust in Christ will be saved. Patrick saw that transformation in his own life. And then he saw it as he shared that simple message with many, transform life after life after life after life after life. The gospel saves dramatically. If you're a Christian tonight, when was the last time you shared the gospel? This afternoon? Maybe this morning? Last night? Yesterday afternoon? Longer? Patrick, I'm doing it very deliberately, made it a daily thing, an every moment thing, to share the gospel, and I think that's why he saw results. We, if we believe the gospel, should share the gospel continually. Tonight, if you're not saved, if you don't know your sins forgiven, that message that saved 16-year-old Patrick, that transformed him and transformed this country, is still the power of God unto salvation. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, talk to me. Talk to somebody here who you know loves Jesus. And make sure you know what this message is. It changes so dramatically those who hear it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the life of Patrick, that he was an ordinary man, but one who had great faith in you and who you used in a dramatic way. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have something of his confidence that the gospel saves, that you would give us something of his commitment to share it with others, and most importantly, that you would give us something of his clear love for Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would make us faithful in the places where you have placed us, that the gospel would once more transform this land and transform Europe, and that you would use us as your people to share this message. And we ask that you would give us confidence that in your hands transformation can come. For it's in the name of our Savior we ask it. Amen.